Morning, everybody. So good to be with you again, back in the land of soft water and red dirt and wonderful people. It's great. Sixth grade bully decided to pick on me one day after school. I have no idea why. I was in third grade. I'd never met the guy. I have no idea what insecurities or pains in his life caused him to pick on me. But whatever it was, I know that I was scared. He chose me for some reason and got on the bus, sat in the seat behind me, and spent the whole ride telling me how he was going to rearrange my face when he got off at my bus stop, wherever I was bound to get off. Of course, the situation was probably not quite as dire as I remember it, but from my perspective, it was terrifying. Now, we're going to leave that horrible story right there, because something eerily similar occurs in our text today. Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah 7, King Ahaz of Judah is facing a really similar bully situation. Go to Isaiah 7, verse 1. This took place during the reign of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Aram's king Rezin. Aram is a name used for Syria. It's kind of difficult because at this point in history, it went by the old name of Aram. It also was called the Kingdom of Damascus, or it was called Syria. But all those mean Syria, north of Israel. Aram's king Rezin and Israel's king Pekah, son of Remaliah, a murderer and usurper, really nice guy. They went to fight against Jerusalem, but they were not able to conquer it. When it became known to the house of David that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out with your son, Shear-Yashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool by the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering sticks, the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. For Aram, along with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has plotted harm against you. They say, "Let us go up against Judah, terrorize it, and conquer it for ourselves. Then we can install Tabeel's son." By the way, we have no idea who Tabeel is or his son. They faded from history. And install Tabeel's son as king in it. Terrifying situation unfolding, right? This is really scary. Look up here so we can get a feel for what's going on. I'd like you to look up here at the map. This is the kingdom of Aram, called Damascus at that time. And this king came down here because Pekah, the usurper, is the king over Israel. Now, originally, most of you probably know, Israel was one nation state. And then it split many years before into a northern part called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, because that was the largest tribe in it. It's kind of strange, but the Bible will do that. Hosea does it a lot. It'll call Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim. It's kind of like if you want to refer to the whole United States, you just say the most important state. You just say Texas, and it covers the whole thing. So this is Israel or Ephraim. The king Pekah there from Samaria said, "Hey, come help me." And so he came down from Damascus, and together they come outside Jerusalem, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, went to fight, but they weren't able to conquer it. And everything goes down at this spot right here. This is exactly where Isaiah was standing. Right here, underneath the ruins of this ancient church, is a big pool area. This is still an open field today. It was called the launderer's field because these Hebrew engineers, fairly brilliantly, had set up this conduit to make a big open pool where people could do kind of industrial laundry, do a whole lot of laundry there. Or they could wash sheep. You could have sheep dipping there, and it wouldn't pollute the water supply for the city. So this is outside the north side of the city. If you go with Chris to Israel next time he goes, or if you go with our church, we do trips, you'll stand right here. It's a very moving spot, and it's a really important spot in history. Later, a number of years later, this is going to be changed into a series of pools for the worship of the Greek god Asclepius. And it's going to be one of Jesus' great signs. More on that later. The ruins of this church here kind of obscure it right now, but that's where we're at, okay? So look again at our text. Everything's going down on this spot, and the verbiage Isaiah uses is genius. House of David, you see that? That's used on purpose. That designation reminds everybody hearing him, that God has made a covenant with them. This is not just a king. It's not just some person. They are the house of David. And God's covenant with them stretches beyond the terror of any moment. You Christians would do well to remember the same in your new covenant. Amen? Speaking of terror, has there ever been a better description of widespread cultural fear than this. Their hearts trembled like trees shaking in the wind. I never really understood that until I came to East Texas. I grew up on the Great Plains. There weren't a whole lot of trees. There were no pine trees. And yet the first time I was ever in Tyler during a storm, oh my goodness, those trees move a lot. They just shake around. It's terrifying. That's what these people are like. Brilliant verbiage. Shear Yashub, absolutely genius name. Remember, in Hebrew, names tell stories, right? Shear Yashub tells a story. It means literally, a remnant will remain. This is a very defiant name. They're in a seriously bad situation, and Isaiah takes his son, whom he named, a remnant shall remain. We will not be overcome. By the way, you can see a parallel trend in some modern cultures. For example, in England, after World War I, their country was in a very, very difficult position. The exchequer was exhausted. There was no money in the treasury. In fact, England was for the first time in 250 years in heavy debt. Their jobs were scarce. The world was entering what we would now know would be a Great Depression. There were very nasty enemies on the continent that were coming up. It was a seriously bad time for England between the wars, World War I and World War II. Guess what the most popular boy names were for kids that were born in that period? The most popular names were George, William, Michael, and David. And those weren't just chosen willy-nilly. Consciously or not, moms and dads chose those names for a purpose. Who is George? If you're a Brit, who is George? That is the patron saint of your country and the slayer of dragons, right? William is the what, everybody? The conqueror. Michael is the archangelic warrior for God. David, the fearless fighter for God. Those names are chosen to tell a story. We will not be overcome. In the same way, Isaiah, who was the most prominent citizen of a torn down Judah, gave his son this defiant name, a remnant will return. Such vivid language. Look, smoldering sticks. That's what their fierce fire amounted to. Syria and Israel are not going to burn down Judah. In the first verse, we were told they're not going to win. In fact, if they were a fire, they couldn't even really get a flame going. Right? There is nothing to worry about here. So God shares Isaiah's immediate response. In light of all this, calm down and stand up. Verse 7, go to verse 7. This is what the Lord God says. It will not happen. It will not occur. The chief city of Aram is Damascus. The chief of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The chief city of Ephraim is Samaria. The chief of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. Calm down and stand up. The idea began back in verse 4. Remember, look at verse 4. Take courage, says the Lord. Don't be cowardly. The Hebrew construction is fantastic. Levav kayirach. Levav kayirach is actually a number of words in Hebrew. We render as one word in English, cowardly. But it's such a beautiful construction in Hebrew. You know what it means? Literally, it says, the center of you soft. That's what it says. I don't look it, but I'm a Native American, and I could hear my dad's Choctaw Indian, and I can hear my relatives saying, center of you soft. This is exactly what they're saying. This is not what you should be. Don't let the center of you become soft. I just recently had a serious knee surgery. It is incredible how quickly the muscles atrophy and turn soft. Right? You ever notice this? General anesthetic, 2 days of doing nothing, and suddenly it's just all flaccid. And it takes a lot of work to build that muscle back up. Hearts are like that. We must actively build up our trust in the Lord. Otherwise, you know what happens. Our soft innards shake with terror whenever times get hard. Stand firm. Remember, these bullies are merely created beings. Your trust is in an infinite, uncreated God who stands both in and beyond time, space. Notice the prophecies. Okay, look at the prophecies. Isaiah gave this speech 734 BC, and the predictions he gave and what we just read, spot on. Pekah of Israel, the guy I told you was a usurper, he's dead within 2 years. He is killed by another murderer. Rezin of Aram of Syria, he's going to be dead before 2 years are up. He's going to be killed by a kingdom that's north of Syria called Assyria. Today we would call it Iraq. And there's a resurgence that happens a couple of years right after this speech is given. The leader's a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III, which is just a really fun name to say. So you all get to say it today, boys and girls. Tiglath-Pileser III, on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Tiglath-Pileser III. Right, and don't forget the third. He was very proud of that. And he's going to attack Syria and, in fact, sack Damascus. Syria is not safe right now. We can't get into it, but if it's ever safe to go and Chris takes a group there, you will see. It's pretty incredible. You'll see signs still of the destruction that was caused by Tiglath-Pileser III. Ephraim, remember that's the largest Israel tribe, like Texas to the U.S. And by the way, those of you on live stream, we're thrilled to be with you. If you're in another state from Texas, your state's really important. In 669 B.C., here's what's going to happen. Israel, that northern state, is going to undergo a wholesale resettlement. In fact, we would not see something so horrifyingly done in human history until Yosef Stalin in the 20th century. That's how long this took. What they did was the Assyrians, when they conquered, it was not Tiglath, it was later a guy named Shalmaneser, when they conquered Israel, they took all the people and deported them away. And they were not lost. They didn't come to America. They're not my ancestors. They were absorbed into Assyrian society, and they took other peoples and settled them in, shattered Israel. In fact, from that point on, it won't even be called Israel anymore. It'll be called Samaria. Totally different place. Okay, so those prophecies, that's what's going to happen. All the guys against you are going to be shattered. Therefore, Judah, take a breath and stand up strong. Do you remember the pickle I was in with the bully on the school bus, right? You remember that? Well, I'm sitting in my seat listening to this guy talk horribly, and suddenly Shelby and Greg got up and came and sat beside me. Now, Shelby and Greg were the most studly young men in our town. I'm not exaggerating. They were fifth graders. They were the two best wrestlers in our town. Both of them wrestled in college on scholarship years later. We were on the same traveling AAU wrestling team. They're 2 years older than I was. They sat in the back of the bus where the cool people sat, and they came up, and they sat beside me, and they sat down, and Shelby leaned over, and he said, "Wayne, take a breath. We got this." And Greg leaned in, and he whispered, "We fight for what's right." The doofus behind didn't hear them. He just kept ragging. They were quiet. And then they got off at my bus stop instead of their own. And when the bad guy got off, Greg just grabbed him, one of the prettiest fireman's carries I've ever seen, just grabbed him and put him on the ground immediately. Shelby bent over him, put his knee on his chest, and said, "You will never bother our friend again." And he didn't. He didn't. In fact, I never saw that kid again. I think he died from fright. I'm not joking. January 1945, Gordon Eady, MD, he was tasked with a pretty hard job. He was to go over and assess the readiness of the troops. In January 45, America was pouring troops into Western Europe, and they wanted to know if they were ready to fight. And this is Dr. Eady's assessment he gave to the U.S. government. He said, "This is a dangerous state. These boys need to realize that we're fighting two wars, the war of arms and the war of ideas. The war of arms is merely one phase of the ideas war. If they don't stand for something, they will fall for anything," close quote. That is spot on. Now, Dr. Eady's comment became a mainstay. Many of you have heard that if you've ever played football or listened to country music. That last line of his becomes a major aphorism in those worlds. Now, you, having read Isaiah 7, realize Dr. Eady was actually alluding to God's immediate solution in Isaiah 7. You need to remember what's going on. You need to remember who you're about. Take a breath. Calm down. Stand up. Now, Isaiah continues recording God's long-term solution. So that's the short-term. Here's the long-term. Go to verse 10. "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, 'Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz replied, 'I will not ask. I will not test the Lord.'" I don't know. That's how he spoke. I just report it as it happened. Isaiah said, "Listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey." Curds is cottage cheese. In the Old Testament, it almost always means goat cheese, cottage cheese, and honey. "For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned." Anybody here remember the ad campaign, "The Most Interesting Man in the World"? Do you remember those? I thought those were just genius writing. Here were my three favorites, my three favorite ones. "Even his enemies list him as their emergency contact." He once taught a German shepherd to bark in Spanish. That's genius. He once shook his own hand just to see what all the fuss was about, right? Those are fantastic. Isaiah actually saw ahead to the only person to whom that title really applies. Messiah is the one and only most interesting man in the world. The Messiah is so intriguing, he is so world-changing, that some of Isaiah's most important work is going to be his prophecy about Messiah coming. Isaiah uncovers four major truths about this person who will ever after be known as Emmanuel. Number one, Isaiah tells us about Messiah's character through the verbiage. What's he going to be called? He will be called what? What's the name? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. God himself. Yahweh here. That's incredible. Number two. Before we do number two, I wanted to share this with you. I thought this was pretty clever. There's a guy named Michael Card. He's a pretty good student of Scripture and a songwriter. And so he wanted to take this passage, and he was playing around with one of the favorite forms of poetry for Hebrews is something called a chiasm. Chiasm is where things are written in layers, usually to really emphasize the innermost part. And so he took this Isaiah 7, and he wrote, Emmanuel, our God is with us. Who could stand against? If God is with us, who could stand against us? Our God is with us, Emmanuel. See the two Emmanuels on the outside? And then our God is with us, that's what it means. And then the big idea. What does this mean? Well, it means if God is with us, who could stand against us? The same message in your New Testament in Romans chapter 8. Emmanuel changes everything. Because of this child, Isaiah predicted no enemy will ever be able to eliminate God's redeemed community. All God's people said? Now, let's talk about the child. Here's number two, major truth number two. Isaiah tells us about his coming. God offers Ahaz a sign. You see that? And it's a doozy. God offers what literary critics call a merism. A merism is where you have a big extreme and another big extreme, and it's supposed to include everything in between. So God says, look, you can have any sign you want from the center of life that is heaven to Sheol, the place of the dead, or anything in between. That is a huge swath of possibilities. And before you ask, no, God does not always offer a sign. In fact, he rarely does. When Yahweh is dealing with a really faithless person, or a really scared person, he sometimes offers a sign to them. It's a way of confirming that he is indeed doing what his angels or his prophets said he would do. That's why earlier in the Old Testament, terrified Gideon was given a sign of a wet fleece and then a dry fleece. It's why at Christmas every year, we read about these frightened shepherds who are told, go find a sign that has been given to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. More on that later. In the same vein, God offers shaking Ahaz, this tree in a storm, a chance to admit that he is scared out of his mind, and he can receive assurance that God is going to do what Isaiah had promised. Isaiah said God would protect Judah. He would break these two countries that are attacking her, and Ahaz can be confirmed in that, comforted in that, by a sign. Now, what do you think of Ahaz's response? At first blush, it sounds really noble. He quotes Scripture here about not testing God, and then he says, no, thank you, right? That's just how he spoke, no, thank you. It sounds fantastic, except it's a big, fat lie. From the first moments of his reign, this fool worked very hard to undo everything good his father and his grandfather had done. Get this, this guy even worshipped Baal, the kind of weird Frankenstein-like storm god, with child sacrifices. To try and control the weather, sacrifice children. This is a creepy fellow. Look at this. At the very moment, at this moment that Isaiah is meeting here with Ahaz, offering this great help from God Almighty, this guy has decided he thinks he has something better than God. Look at this. 2 Kings chapter 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser the third to you, of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, not his to give, and the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Oh my goodness, this numbskull had a chance to receive help from God Almighty. He would rather trust the bloodthirsty Assyrians instead. And he pays them off with sacred worship elements from the temple. This lying wretch, he's not asking for a sign because he's holy. He thinks he's found something better than God. He has Assyria. He's going to develop and trust in this relationship with Assyria, but not in a relationship with God. That's the real reason he refuses God's offer. Thank goodness we're not like that. Ever. We never trust worldly things instead of the Lord, right? Okay, let's do a quick quiz. We're given a command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Here, read it with me, everybody together. 1 Thess 5:17, pray without ceasing. Why don't you and I fulfill that command? Well, let's just take the number one. What's the number one reason that we don't do what God empowers us and calls us to do? I'll tell you, for me at least, I've thought about this some. It's because much of the time I think and I live as if I don't really need the Lord. I don't need him. I have Assyria to back me up. I have my comfortable life, my wonderful job, my precious family, friends who care. I don't think to pray because I have worldly success upon which to rely instead. Now, worldly success is not bad, but it can do for me the same thing Assyria did for Ahaz. It can take us away from continuous reliance on the Lord God. In fact, we will take precious elements of worship, our time and our treasure, and we will take it away from the Lord and we will throw it after stuff. So all that background is used by Isaiah to get to what really matters. Ahaz, Syria, Assyria, these are all just blips in history. God is going to bypass them all, give this permanent, long-term sign, real and lasting sign, this miraculous baby Emmanuel. Three things in what we just read told us about this sign. Number one, the boy will be born of a virgin. That's verse 14. In verse 15, it tells us he'll be raised in a time of upheaval. And number three said, while he's still a toddler, this alliance against Israel and Judah is going to be broken. We're going to take them one by one. Start with the first concept, born of a virgin. Virgin, English, is the translation in English for almach, which is a Hebrew term for an unmarried woman of marriable age. It really describes a woman who is sexually mature but is sexually pure. She's not sexually active. Usually it's translated maiden in your Bible or virgin. Verse 15 makes almost no sense to city folks, right? You live at a time when you have goods and services that move so easily. You can get anything you want at Fresh any day of the week, right? And most of you do, right? But take yourself back to Iron Age Israel, and what verse 15 is talking about becomes more clear. During warfare, what happens to land? It gets torn up. It gets totally beaten up. Horses, chariots, people, you got to feed armies. Everything gets torn apart. And when everything's torn apart like that, you can't till that kind of soil. You cannot raise grains. Only thing you can do is use the land for grazing, especially grazing goats, because they can eat anything. They live on anything. The bull nettle that grows up, by the way, they have bull nettle in Israel just like we do here. It don't touch it. They can live on that, right? And they produce milk. That milk is very useful because it's pretty nutritious. Goat milk doesn't taste really, sorry, I'm sure it's great for you. Goat milk doesn't taste really good, but the cheese is pretty good. So the cottage cheese from it gives you protein that you need. In times of warfare in the ancient Near East, really wealthy people might eat goat meat, but poor people eat curds, cottage cheese. And the other thing is that bees are still active no matter how torn up the land is. In fact, bees are amazing. They can find wildflowers wherever they have to go, right? It doesn't have to be well-tilled land. And so you raise bees. And this is some old ancient beekeeping technique they had. They used clay cylinders, kind of like we use the paper hives today. And in time of warfare, you'll see this in the Bible, people will eat lots of honey. You can't grow grain. You got to replace those carbs. You're not getting bread anywhere. You got to replace those carbs. How do you replace the carbs? You do it with honey. So you live on cottage cheese and honey. So when verse 15 says Emmanuel will eat curds and honey, it's telling us this baby is going to be born during a time of upheaval and his family is going to be what? Wealthy or poor? Poor. All right. Before this sign child reaches 2 years of age, by the way, Hebrew people considered, for centuries, they considered 2 years old up through the second year, the point at which a child should know right and wrong, okay? And By the way, it had less to do with the child than the parenting. But the idea was that you were supposed to parent in such a way that before a child reaches 3 years old, they know right and wrong. So that's what that's talking about. Before this kid gets to the end of his second year, he will eat almost exclusively cottage cheese and honey. And verse 16 tells us before he finishes that second year, Israel and Syria are going to be smashed, which we know happened. The alliance threatening Judah will be destroyed. Now, Bible scholars fall into one of four general categories regarding this prophecy about Messiah. Number one, this is a child. This is describing a child who was born during Ahaz and Isaiah's day. Some woman was wed soon after Isaiah spoke. She became pregnant, and she and her husband were moved by God to name the kid Emmanuel, another defiant name. God is with us. That's option one. Option two is very popular among Christian circles, that this passage is referring only to Jesus. It has nothing at all to do with Isaiah's time. It's figurative language only, referring to the first century only. Okay? Possibility number three. This is talking about a child born during Isaiah's day. Some child, we don't know which one. That child, who was named Emmanuel by his parents, serves as a reference, a type of Christ. He's an example of how Jesus will come into the world. I lack the time to discuss types. In essence, when Chris set up Isaiah and you guys started to study Isaiah, he talked about the child pangs style of understanding Isaiah's prophecies, that there are all these references along the way that lead to the one fulfillment. That's the idea here. The Old Testament gives us these types. The book of Hebrews talks about this a lot, gives us these types that are references to help us better understand Jesus, who is actually the ultimate fulfillment. So third view sees a child born under Ahaz, but he's just a reference that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus the Messiah. He was a type of Christ. Fourth option holds that there are different lines here in Isaiah 7 that refer to different eras of history. This becomes very intricate. We don't need to go into it in depth. Suffice it to say, every scholar I've ever known agrees that Isaiah's prophecies throughout Isaiah, they jump around quite a lot and sometimes without warning. Therefore, one verse could speak to Ahaz's day. The next verse could speak to a much later time. All right, those are the four schools on Isaiah 7. Got it? Kid born during Isaiah's day, talking only about that defiant picture of trust, referring only to Jesus, the type, a child born then, that is the other, and then different lines of it refer to different parts. I have an acquaintance of mine, actually Chris knows him too, a guy named Moshe. He owns a shop in Jerusalem. It's a beautiful store. He sells original Israeli art from local artists, really beautiful stuff. And every time I'm in Jerusalem, I go by to see Moshe and to visit with him, and he always enjoys a long conversation, I think because of how we first got started. 25 years ago was the first time I ever met Moshe. I was in Jerusalem, I was teaching, somebody said, oh, you need to go into his shop. So I went into his shop, and he said, oh, you're a pastor. Okay, pastor, let's discuss Isaiah 7 and the virgin birth. Who begins a conversation that way, right? I said, oh, okay, you first. And then he laid out the classic rabbinic response to the New Testament. In essence, the rabbis teach and have for some time option number one, that this is a child that is born during Ahaz and Isaiah's day. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Even if Jesus was miraculously conceived, he isn't predicted by Isaiah, so say the rabbis. I listened very politely until Moshe looked at me and he said, and what do you think? And I answered, I see two big problems with that view. Problem number one is the idea of double reference. Double reference is replete in rabbinic Bible teaching. Here's what double reference is. Each and every prophecy points to a single fulfillment. That's what Chris was talking about with the child pangs. It's one fulfillment of every prophecy in your Bible. And yet, that prophecy can have lots of pains along the way, can have lots of references along the way. Those references deepen our understanding of the one ultimate fulfillment. So there's one fulfillment, but there can be lots of references along the way. I looked at Moshe and I said, look, if you remove double reference, all of Hebrew scholarship falls apart, especially regarding Moses' prophecies. It is absurd, and this is what they do. It's absurd, I said, for the rabbis to say, you must have double reference in every other passage of the Bible, but not in Isaiah chapter 7. That makes no sense. Problem number two, Isaiah's prophecies do indeed jump around from line to line. When you're reading Isaiah, you can have line A that's talking about 500 BC, and then you can have line B that's talking about the first century, and line C can be something that's further ahead that hasn't even happened yet. And the rabbis teach Isaiah that way. And I said, why do they insist on singular timing, no jumping around, in Isaiah 7 only, right? It's only in that chapter. It has to be Isaiah's day. I finished up, and very politely, I looked at him. I said, Moshe, could it be that these imposed limitations are desperate attempts to find a way around the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth? And he looked at me, and he stroked his beard, and he said, you would make a good rabbi. Which may be the best compliment I've ever gotten in my life, right? Now, I could be wrong, but I think Isaiah is referencing Jesus' birth, the coming Messiah. Specifically, I hold to option 3, right? That this is a child born, some child, that his parents named Emmanuel. We don't know who it is. And that serves as a type of Jesus Christ. I would love to know what you think. You need to think this through. Talk to Chris or Paul about what you come up with. You can write me. I'd love to engage in it. Now, I would love to end our lesson here on this messianic high note. Sadly, there is much more terror that must come first. Horribly, Ahaz didn't learn. He wasn't moved to trust Yahweh even after the sign. Remember how this dumbbell wrote to the king of Assyria for help? Well, Assyria came. Tiglath-Pileser III came, but it didn't help. It turned out to be maddening. Look, 2 Chronicles 28. The Lord humbled Judah because of King Ahaz of Judah, who threw off restraint in Judah and was unfaithful to the Lord. Then Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria came against Ahaz. He oppressed him and did not give him support. Although Ahaz plundered the Lord's temple and the palace of the king, this passage tells us he also made his rulers pony up money. He gave it all as plunder to the king of Assyria. It did not help him. Chronicles goes on to say that Ahaz actually doubled down on his stupidity. Do you know what he did? He assumed the reason that Tiglath-Pileser III was so successful was his gods. So Ahaz set up the worship of these Assyrian gods all over the city. In fact, he also resurrected a really horrible kind of worship, a sex-oriented worship called high places, and he built high places all over the whole country. Have you ever find yourself doubling down on dumb ideas? That's what Ahaz did. Like you gambled and you lost, so you gamble some more. You yelled at the kids inappropriately. They still didn't calm down, so you scream at them louder, right? It doesn't help. It doesn't accomplish anything good for us any more than it did for Ahaz. And now that Assyria has developed a taste for Judah, ooh, that silver and gold is nice, they'll be back, right? All right, look at Isaiah's prediction. Let's finish our passage to the end of our passage. Start at verse 17. Verse 17. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. Remember I told you it was once one country of Israel? It's going to be as bad as it was during the Civil War when they separated quite a number of years before. He will bring the king of Assyria on that day. The Lord will whistle to flies at the farthest streams of the Nile and to bees in the land of Assyria. All of them will come and settle in the steep ravines and the clefts of the rocks and all the thorn bushes and all the water holes. On that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, to shave the hair on your heads, the hair on your legs, and even your beards. Ultimate sign of humiliation in a ancient Near Eastern Semitic culture like the Hebrews was to have your beard shaved off. I'm actually more creeped out about the shaved legs, but that would have really bothered them. Okay. On that day, a man will raise a young cow and two sheep, and from the abundant milk they give, he will eat curds. For every survivor in the land will eat curds and honey. We talked about this. Does that mean they're wealthy or poor? Poor. All right. And on that day, every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 pieces of silver will become thorns and briars. A man will go there with bow and arrows. Why do you go with bow and arrows? Because you can't do anything else. It's become wild land. All you can do to survive is hunt. You're not growing anything. You will bow and arrows because the whole land will be thorns and briars. You will not go to all the hills that were once tilled with a hoe for fear of the thorns and briars. Those hills will be places for oxen to graze and for sheep to trample. Suffice it to say that in the future, Assyria is going to put some serious hurt on Judah. Egypt's going to play a role as well, and the land is going to be torn up really badly. Here's how it went down. This is so cool. Look up here. I apologize. Quality of the map was the best I could get to try and show this. So this is about 30 years later, about 30 years after Isaiah spoke, this is what happened. Remember Israel was going to be shattered? Look at that. Not even called Israel anymore, called Samaria. And a new king, a new emperor in Assyria, a very rapacious guy named Sennacherib, he comes flying down and he brings a massive army. One of the things that's kind of hard for modern people to get our heads around is the fact that ancient armies sometimes were much, much larger than modern ones. He brought a 180,000 man army. How do you feed that many people? They didn't have modern quartermaster systems, but you know what they could do? They could just tear up all the land along the way and take everything, and that's what they did, just as Isaiah predicted. In fact, they came down and stopped in this area right here on the edge of what today we would call the Gaza Strip, and then Egypt comes flying up. Remember he said he would whistle for flies from the Nile? Egypt comes up because they want part of the action that's going on, and Sennacherib's army was so strong, thank you for asking. It was so strong that he only had to take one flying column over here and just outside of Ashdod, which is in the news right now because of fighting in Gaza, he smashed Egypt right there. That's how strong his army was. Then he turns, he goes down here to Lachish, where Chris will take you if you ever go. Really cool place. You can still see the scars there from what Sennacherib did. And then you come up here and he comes sneaking up past Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and the big moment occurs. It's in the exact same spot. How amazing is that? This is so cool. The denouement of this whole attack, the culmination of that invasion 30 years later, occurred at this very same spot where Isaiah and his son stood 30 years before. But this time, it's a much better story. This time a guy named Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and he trusted Yahweh. And under him, the people also trusted God. And as a result, this army, this massive army, many times bigger than the one that had faced Ahaz, they're going to be miraculously defeated. That's a story for another time. Just look at the difference here, okay? Ahaz trusted Assyria, made a fool of himself, and he led people away from God. Hezekiah trusts Yahweh, lets the work of God make him courageous, no soft inside there, and he led people to the Lord. Now, remember how I said that Jesus would perform a sign at this exact same location? Here's what happened. 700 years later, about 700 years later, the whole place was changed. When the Greeks conquered this part of the world, they brought in some pretty cool engineering. Romans get most credit for engineering, but this was a Greek idea. They took those, remember the Hebrew engineers had water coming in for the big pools? Well, they took that and they flooded the whole area and made a series of different pools to be a place of worship of the god Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And I use healing very loosely. It actually was a kind of healing that involved a lot of hallucinogenic drugs and the power of suggestion. You had to pay a great deal of money, and then whenever the priest would say, okay, your turn has come, and you never knew what that would be, you were allowed to walk through water. You go through this little tunnel, and there's little holes up in the tunnel, and the priests are up there, and they say, you're feeling better. You've never felt so good. Every day, in every way, we're feeling better and better. And you would come out and go, I feel great, right? Because you're all drugged up. That's what was going on at that place. In that place, Messiah, Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, the ultimate fulfillment of She'ar Yashub, stepped into this spot that was formerly known as the Launderer's Field and Pool, now called the Pools of Bethesda. And here's what he did. John chapter 5. By the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. That's the areas you would walk through. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. Did Jesus say, you feel a little better? Did he? No, he said, get up. You're well. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Think about that sign at the pools of Bethesda, this former launderer's field and pool. Think about that. Asclepius worship trusted medicine, a particularly weird idea of medicine, and the rescue depended on the efforts of the sick. You had to work your way. You had to pay the money. You had to do all this effort. You had to get permission. God worship trusts Messiah. And the rescue, well, that depends on the Lord alone. So what about you? What's your dependence in? This spot right here, Isaiah 7, this captures the culmination of all of life in history. In Isaiah's first time there, 30 years later, 700 years later, 500 years later with Jesus there, it all's telling us the same thing. Do you depend on God or do you trust anything else? It's a very binary choice. What about you? Every day in every way. Whether it's the big armies that are attacking, the bullies that are making your insides quiver, or whether, and this is true for a lot of long-term Christians, whether it's the little daily choices that come along, where's your dependence? Are you praying without ceasing? Or are you trusting something else? Let's pray about that. Pray with me. Father, I want to pray, first of all, for anyone studying with us today who is not a believer in Jesus, please draw them to you. Friend, listen, rescue in life is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Messiah Jesus alone. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God the Son with us. He chose to die on that Roman cross because he loves you. He gave himself because only he could make the sacrifice. You can't earn your way. Asclepius worship doesn't work. Whatever you've tried doesn't work. Human effort does not lead to godly conclusions. It can't, because we're sinful. You're sinful, and you know it. If you have any doubt, give me your mom's number. I'll call her, and we'll prove it. You are sinful and separated from God, but God has made a way for you. Jesus died for you, and he rose from the grave so that anybody who trusts him can take up their mat and walk. We can walk with him forever, joined with him in eternal unity. God, if you've never done so, trust Jesus right now. This isn't paganism. There's no magic formula. It's a relationship. Just talk to God and say, I believe in Jesus. I trust him alone as my Savior. If you just trusted Jesus as Savior, raise your hand, would you? Everybody else is still praying. I want to rejoice with you. Amen. Father, I pray for these believers in Christ, some of us long-term believers in Christ, that we would become courageous, that we would calm down and stand up. Our culture looks in many ways like a very frightening bully. Help us take a breath and be courageous and stand up and lead people to you. All God's people said, amen. Thank you.